Man, what a blessing. Thank you, guys. Nothing like a room full of men worshiping, is there? That's just awesome. One of the promises God makes more than any other promise in Scripture is I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. I will never, ever leave you, and I will never let you down. I want you to hold on to that as we talk about another chapter tonight in our life stories. We're going to continue in this series of looking at some of those chapters that we don't like to look at and allowing God to redeem those stories in our lives. And I'll be honest with you, one of the most difficult things for me to handle in my life is rejection. We feel that we're qualified, we're trained, we're experienced, we're gifted, we're engaging enough, and somehow someone comes along and they tell us we're not. When that happens, we feel trapped. Maybe some of you guys feel trapped tonight. Maybe there's some excruciating pain that you're experiencing as you came in to the fort this weekend. Maybe it was a vocational pain. You were rejected. You've suffered injustice. Maybe you even feel bankrupt emotionally, financially, spiritually. And that rejection marks you, scares you, it scars you, and worse yet, it may even own you. Maybe today you come in here and you're experiencing a physical pain. Stress has created stomach issues for you. Maybe you have neurological issues. Maybe you have cancer. Maybe some of you have been abused and you just carry that wound with you. Maybe instead of a headache, you come in here this weekend and you have a heartache. You're suffering some kind of relational pain. You've experienced a breakup. You've had a divorce. You've experienced an infidelity. You feel like your kids hate you. You feel like you're nothing more than a checkbook to them. Maybe somewhere along the line you lost your innocence. You feel your family hangs some sort of scarlet letter on you that constrains you. It defines you. It typecasts you. And again, it just owns you. Maybe you're experiencing some sort of emotional pain because there's rumors. There's false accusations. There's unjust criticisms that are just suffocating you. You're hanging on to those prison bars of bitterness and depression and spitefulness and addictions and fear and jealousy and anger. And the question is, am I completely alone on this journey? Is there a better way? The question I have is, what if we decided to travel together? What if our homes and our churches became a hospice for sinners instead of a museum for saints? What happens if we created a safe place where you and I could be real? A place to find healing, a place to find hope, a place to gain strength, sanctuary, safety, shelter, a place where we could draw strength from one another. By sharing not only our words, by sharing not only our works, but most importantly, by sharing our wounds. Gentlemen, what would happen if we allowed ourselves to share our wounds together? I just recently read of a young man, when he was 17, his family sold him into the human trafficking trade. It was against his will, it was by force, he was taken from his own country. And for 13 years, he was forced to work for the profit of others. You and I would call that involuntary solitude, servitude. He's living in a sweatshop and it's masqueraded as a home. But it doesn't stop there. He gets framed for an attempted rape that he never committed, and he gets victimized by that. He gets put into prison. He's enslaved due to the circumstances, and these circumstances are not only fraudulent, but they're exploitive. The traffickers abuse his basic human rights. He's physically torn from his home, and he's forced now to live in a foreign prison. All this, and he's not even 30 years old yet. And the reality is, you can read all about him in Google. But better yet, you can find this part of the story in Genesis chapters 37 through 40, and his name is Joseph. And I want you to be patient with me at the beginning here tonight, because I have to set the table for where we're going to go later on. So I'm going to kind of summarize this story to the best that I can. You're all familiar with it, but I have to set the table here. So I'm going to ask you to hang with me, because I know it's a lot of fun to put a pound of meat in your stomach and then come listen to a guy talk for 45 minutes. But here he is. He's a foreign slave with a criminal record, and he too had early successes. He was his dad's favorite son. He was the second to the youngest of 12, all of the sons. For his 17th birthday, his father gives him a richly ornamented robe, which for that time was just totally world class. And none of the other brothers got that. And the thing that you need to realize, and this is from Richard Hess, who is one of the premier Old Testament scholars of our day. We think it was just about the robe. The robe represented management. The robe represented that he was given the keys to the family at that point. The second youngest, which should have gone to the oldest, the second youngest is given the keys and became the heir of the family. That's what that robe meant. It meant this guy's in charge. Genesis 37, verse 3 says that his dad loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And the thing is, Joseph knows that he's daddy's favorite. He knows he's the golden boy. And he's cocky about this new gift. He views himself somewhat like a prince. And coupled to that ego, he's incredibly gifted, which makes it even harder for his brothers to watch. It seems that he's been born for success. And history tells us that he not only has the ability to make money, but he can manage money and in tremendous amounts. He has certain qualities about him that leads to achievement and advancement and accomplishment. He's one of those guys that you look at and you go, everything is just so easy for you. He could also remember dreams, and at times with God's help, he's able to interpret dreams. You see, everything's pointing to Joseph being a winner. And if you think you're a winner and if you think you're lovable, this dude is off the charts. And it didn't dawn on him that he was driving down this trail of performance in his life. You see, in that day, people lived in a culture of performance. Getting people to say wow was really a big deal. And his trajectory as the family heir continued to soar, and he was looking for admiration, but the problem was admiration didn't find him. His older brothers felt he had crossed the line because Joseph had two dreams, both of them about ruling over his brothers. They were bowing down before him in a dream. Now, guys, how many of you got a big brother? Steve, how would it go with the Robertson boys for you to come up and give them a dream about them bowing down before you when you were a young man? Yeah, he tried. You can see the bitterness still in Paul. They pulled Steve out of a well, too. I got an older brother, and guys, I can't even imagine going up and saying, hey, I got a great dream that I had last night. He would squash me. He would destroy me, and then he'd destroy me just to make sure I was destroyed again. It's a death wish. Three times in Genesis 37, it says that his brothers hated him. You know, sometimes we don't give justice to that word. I hate the Packers. I really don't. I don't even know any of them. But we've just flippantly used that term. This isn't flippantly used. His brothers hated him. Three times they hated him. So while away from home, they plot to kill him. They said, well, just killing him outright would be too strong on our conscience. We can't do that. So they decide to strip him of his robe. They stuff him down an empty well, and they're going to just let him starve to death. That seems much more humane, don't you think? Be a little less violent, I'll give them that. But they lowered him in, as they're lowering him, they see a caravan of camels coming. Maybe we could get a little cash for ourselves and sell our little brother to the camel drivers, and that's exactly what they did, and they fold the cash and they put it in their wallets. They fold his robe over their arm, and they walk back toward their father. On their way back to their dad, they smear goat's blood on the coat. They tear it up a little, throw a little dirt on it. Dad thought, well, he must have been torn up by a mountain lion. And they go, yeah, that's a good idea. That's exactly what happened. The scheme works in their mind. They just got rid of the little monster. He's gone. They got some cash. Time to move ahead with our lives. But you know what? It wasn't quite that easy for Joseph, was it? He's taken to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. He was the captain of the guard. And Joseph did an incredible job of service to Potiphar, but you know what happens next. He attracts the attention of Mrs. Potiphar. She tries to seduce him. He takes a moral stand. He refuses her advances. She frames him for attempted rape that he never committed. Genesis 39:20 tells us Potiphar, Joseph's master, took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Rejection. Then double rejection. Joseph's rejection by his brothers is now compounded by the rejection of a man he trusted as his boss. You see, life's not turning out the way that Joseph planned. And life is not fair. And he had expectations, and that is not taking place in his life. So let's go to prison and let's visit Joseph. Let's see what he's experiencing in the cell block. Genesis 39:20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, and he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So here's what we know is Joseph is really, really smart. And Joseph is incredibly competent. He's wise. He has the amazing ability to lead and to influence even while he's in prison. Now, I want you to note our author of this text doesn't tell us Joseph inherited his intelligence. He didn't personally develop an extraordinary skill set. The fact is, it's just the opposite. It gives us insight into Joseph's personality and his ego because it says twice, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness and granted him favor and gave him success in everything he did. That's awesome. Joseph's in prison. The Lord's with him and he's successful in prison. Is everybody happy about this? Does anybody see a problem? What is it? He's still in prison. If Joseph is in prison and the Lord is with Joseph, why the anguish? I'm in a bad place, but God's with me. What am I whining about? The answer is going to come in the next chapter, which I believe is the most significant chapter in this entire account. So let's go to Genesis 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended the master and the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So Joseph listens. And through God's revelation to Joseph, he interprets their dreams. Joseph tells the cupbearer that in 3 days his head is going to be lifted up by Pharaoh. And he tells the baker that in 3 days his head is going to be lifted off by Pharaoh. You see, the cupbearer would be restored. The cupbearer would be restored. But the baker would be replaced. Verse 14, Joseph makes a plea to the cupbearer, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon." So both prisoners are released. Just as Joseph said, the cupbearer is exalted and the baker is executed. But another thing happens that Joseph never, ever expected. Last verse of this chapter of 40. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. And he forgot him. The chief cupbearer did not remember. He forgot him. So Joseph befriends this guy. He helps this guy. He helps him to get released, and then the guy forgets him. You ever done something good for somebody and they just forget you? You ever show love, grace, and for forgiveness for somebody and there's no reciprocity back to you? You ever tasted the bitter taste of injustice? Joseph perseveres for years for this moment, and then he stays a failure. Rejection, his brothers. Double rejection, his boss. Triple rejection, a man he thought he could trust. You know what that's called in baseball? You're out. You see, his hope spikes, and then it comes crashing down. It takes 2 more years in prison, which, you know, this isn't three squares in ESPN prison, okay? 2 years seems like 20 years. This is horrible. This is in your own feces. This is that type of prison. Yet 2 years, after 2 years go by, that same day that the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph languishing in prison, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. He takes him quickly from the dungeon. Joseph shaves and he changes his clothes and he is immediately presented before Pharaoh. And from that point on, Joseph is elevated from prisoner to prime minister. That's only a God thing, right? Except in America. I wasn't making a comment. It just seemed like a thing to say right then. But everything changes for him. Joseph becomes one of the greatest leaders in history. His brothers end up being ruled by him. His brothers end up bowing before him. And God uses Joseph to save not one, but two nations. You see, but not everyone is going to move from rags to riches. Not everyone moves from scars to stars. Not everyone is going from loser to a gold medalist. Not everybody turns their hurts into halos. Even Joseph had a long, long wait. Joseph can do nothing to control his destiny other than to remain faithful and obedient to God in the situation that he's been put. So I have a set of questions. And the first one is this: what got Joseph through prison? What kept him moving? Why didn't he give up? Why didn't he just curse God and die? Rejection, rejection, rejection. I think it was because of his perspective. And I think his perspective was tied to his faith. The greatest reason, I think, is because Joseph saw himself as a vessel and not a victim. Joseph saw himself as a vessel and not a victim. As much as he is a victim, and he is, he embraces being a vessel even if he never, ever got out of jail. Joseph is available to God to be a vessel of grace rather than a victim of sin. He doesn't give Satan any ground here. You see, whether Joseph stews in prison or he steers the nation, he realizes it's only God who gets the victory out of this situation. And whether he's in a palace or whether he's in Potiphar's house, he discovers God's presence, he discovers God's comfort, God's care, God's providence, God's guidance, God's healing, ultimately God's hope. And guys, just as Joseph had a cupbearer, I hope you realize tonight you have a cupbearer too. You are invited and created and empowered to be a vessel of grace in the midst of your rejections. First thing I want you to realize is God is with us even in our prisons. Here's Joseph. He's in prison, no money, no friends, no power, no connections. Yet here's the irony. Joseph is closer to God in prison than he was in the palace. Remember that it's only in prison that it is said twice what? God was with Joseph. It was only in the prison setting that we see in the Word of God where it says, and God was with Joseph. In the midst of his greatest disappointments in life, in the midst of being rejected over and over and over again, God says, I am with you. And here's the key, guys. Joseph did not turn against God. He turned towards God in that moment of rejection. Just as God was with Joseph, guys, God is also with us. And whether you are in your own prison or captive by your own possessions or combating your own rejections, I want you to hear as loudly and as clearly as I can tell you today, God is with you. I will never leave you. And I will not let you down. This is out of Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So you do not be afraid and you don't be discouraged. Hebrews 13, this promise is again repeated in the New Testament. Never, not occasionally, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, because what can man do to me? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
The Bible tells us twice the Lord was with Joseph and shows him kindness and grants him favor and gives him success in whatever he does. Do you realize that even if Joseph ends up staying in prison his whole life, God places Joseph where he can do the most good, and that tells me something. It's not about location. It's not about motivation. Motivation that is drawn from faith is where it comes from. And the truth of the situation is, guys, you need to bloom where God plants you to bloom and to bring glory to him where he puts you today. Amen. Today is the gift. You can't change yesterday. You got two options with yesterday. You grieve it and you celebrate it, or you celebrate it and then you got to move on. And you got no control of tomorrow. Today is the gift from God to glorify him today, to love today, to be Jesus today. And you may be going, this is not where I want to be. Well, guess what? Either God's in control or he's not. Either he put you here or he didn't. And I believe that he put us here today. And how do we respond? If you're not happy where you're at today, you have a choice. You can be a victim or you can be a vessel of grace. Second thing you guys need to realize is you have a cupbearer. Joseph had one, right? And what did his cupbearer do? He forgot. We have a cupbearer too. And he remembers. Here's the question for you. What did the thief dying on the cross ask Jesus? He said, Jesus, what? Remember me when you come into the kingdom. And instead of forgetting, Jesus remembers and he gives him an instantaneous reply, which was, today you will be with me in paradise. The prophet Isaiah tells us that our cupbearer was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his what are we healed? Another translation, by his wounds. You know, no one has ever said the words of Jesus like he was able to say them. Nobody has done works like Jesus Christ, but do you know what his greatest gift to us was? It was his wounds. The greatest gift you have ever received in your life was the wounds of Jesus Christ. Because by his wounds, we are healed. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before he's crucified. And Jesus tells his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground. He prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he went away a second time and he prayed, my Father, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. What's the cup he's talking about? In the Passover meal, it's the third cup. It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath against sin, against injustice, against heavenly treason and rebellion. It's the wrath of a holy God against unholiness. It's the cup Jesus drinks on our behalf. When he dies up on a cross, a death he didn't deserve, but we did deserve it. He was crucified on the cross on our behalf, the ultimate sacrifice. He paid a debt he didn't owe, and we owed a debt we could never pay. And Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, paying the price for our sin upon the cross, drinking the cup on the cross of alienation from his Father, who he has been with from all time. And for the first time ever, he felt abandonment from God the Father. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Men, Jesus drank the cup of wrath. I want you to know it's now empty. The cup of wrath is now empty for those who confess Jesus as Lord. For those in Christ, here's the good news. The cup has now been refilled, and it's been filled with joy. The cup of condemnation is now a cup of liberation. The cup of blessing is now offered to us by Jesus, a cup of relationship with the living God, a cup of offering, which for us is salvation and life and hope and freedom and a fresh start. It's a cup that's offered to you And it's a cup that's been offered to me. And the one who hands it to us has nail-scarred hands. Do you remember how Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after the resurrection? 20th chapter of John tells us, on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, when the disciples were gathered together in the room and the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. But there was somebody that wasn't there, right? Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand to his side, I'm not going to believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it to my side." Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe in me." You see, Jesus is the God with nail-scarred hands. Jesus is the Christ who drank the cup of the Father's wrath against unholiness and sin on our behalf. And now Jesus is the Lord who hands you this cup of blessing. Jesus hands the cup to you with these nail-scarred hands. And men, please listen closely. There is no prison cell dark enough. There is no building high enough. There is no cave deep enough to be out of the reach of those nail-scarred hands. And there is no moment of rejection that is left without the light of Christ. Luke tells us Jesus himself fulfills this prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Guys, all prisoners are set free. All oppressed are released. The cup of hope and grace offered by Jesus Christ is now offered to those of you who are suffering pain tonight. To those who know the anger and the bitterness from rejection, to those who face injustice, to those who face adversity, and this cup, he invites you to drink from it fully. It's a cup of hope. It's a cup of grace. It's a cup that empowers you and me to be bold, to be brave, and to have the courage to trust Christ despite the circumstances of our lives. Guys, you have a cupbearer. And yet the story of the cupbearer is not over, because Jesus calls us to do this thing, and he calls us to be a vessel of grace. Joseph became a cup of blessing in the hands of the living and righteous God. We know this because he says to his brothers after he becomes prime minister, they're afraid Joseph is going to retaliate. He's going to get revenge for the crime they did against him. And his brothers came and they threw themselves down before him. And he says, and they said, "We're your slaves." But Joseph said to them, remember? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So in this passage, you see Joseph serving as a vessel of grace instead of a victim of sin. My friends, God calls you and me to be vessels of grace, period. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but guess what? We're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but guess what, men? We're not destroyed. We're vessels. We all have cracks. You're a bunch of cracked pots is what you are. But God allows his spirit to flow out of those broken pieces. You see, when you allow your wounds to be shown, God's grace just leaks out of those cracks. You and I are vessels of forgiveness in times of conflict. We're vessels of grace in times of torment. We're vessels of hope in times of despair. We're vessels of love to those who feel scorned. And we're vessels of encouragement to those who have been rejected. You see, we're God's treasures. We're broken vessels to a broken world. And Jesus calls us to invest in this world. Jesus calls you and me to engage this world as broken vessels. So I want to encourage you to spill from your cup all that Jesus offers you to a world that's desperately broken, to a world that has no hope. I want you to be bold, and I want you to trust Jesus, whatever your circumstances are, right now. And I want you to remember the cross of Jesus Christ trumps our circumstance. It trumps our difficulties because in this world there are only victims, but in Jesus there are vessels. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. My friends, you may think you're holding a cup of wrath. You may think that you're going to have to drink from this cup of rejection at this time of your life. But I want you to take a deep, close look at that, and you'll see it's a victor's cup of grace. And you can hold it high for all the world to see because of the love and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. My sons, God says to you, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. I will never leave you alone in this world, and I will never let you down. So I have a question for you. I think most of you men, you believe in God. But do you believe God? And the way you answer that question will determine if you are a victim of sin or a vessel of grace. You believe in God, but do you believe God? I will never leave you. And I will never, ever, ever let you down.